Will be from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. In the Pew Bibles, is page 896. Again, it is John chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, page 896 in the Pew Bible. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep.
Good morning. Get organized here. So good to be with you today. I so much enjoy worshiping with you and singing together. I don't think it's possible to be closer to heaven on this earth, and I'm just so thrilled to eagerly expect that we'll be getting to do that exact same thing for all of eternity. I look forward to being in heaven with you. But while we're here on earth, it's time for us to turn our attention to God's Word. He has not left us to ourselves, but He's left us with instruction. He's left us with His very words. He's left us with the words of eternal life so that we may, in fact, be with Him in heaven one day. And before we start into the text, or before we turn our attention to that Word, I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord would bless this time now. So pray with me. Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we just want to say how thrilled our hearts are, how our souls are lifted when we are able to join with brothers and sisters in song and in praise to you, our King and our Redeemer. We praise you, Christ, for your sacrificial work on our behalf on the cross. We thank you for making us right with God, the Heavenly Father, and for satisfying His wrath against us that we once knew when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Father, as we think this weekend about Memorial Day, as we our hearts and our minds are focused on those who have gone before, those who have sacrificed their lives in service of their country, and in order to defend us, in order to defend our freedoms that we so greatly enjoy. We thank you so much for all of those men and women who have served and do serve in the military, in the armed forces. And we just pray that you continue to watch over those men and women, that you would protect them, that you would guide them and lead them, that you would help them to understand that you are God, that you are sovereign, and that you are watching and controlling all things. I pray that would give them peace and comfort, and that they would know for sure that they are right with you. We thank you so much for their sacrifice and their willingness to die on our behalf, and that helps us to think about what Jesus has accomplished, how Jesus came to this earth, and how he lived a perfect life and put himself forward as the perfect substitute for us, who died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sakes so that we might be made right with you. So we praise Jesus even this weekend as we praise those who have given their lives for us. Father, I thank you for watching over every single one of us. We thank you for the care that you extend even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We are encouraged to see our friend Jennifer Simmons here today, and we thank you that even in this situation where she has broken her ankle, that you have watched over her, that you have allowed her to receive care, and that she is now back with us and recovering. I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to her and to Scott and to that whole family, that you would reveal yourself to all of us, Lord, so that we might love you and honor you and live in the light of your gospel. Lord, we want to be more and more conformed to the image of your glorious Son, And we know that the ways that you have ordained for that to happen is for us to be confronted with your word and your truth through the pages of your holy Bible. And I ask that as we turn our attention now to it and to the truths contained in it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister truth to our lives, and also, again, Lord, that we would live in the light of the truth that you reveal. I pray that you would visit us today with salvation, that you would be close at hand, and that you would be ministering those good gifts of repentance and faith to those who have never bowed the knee to Christ. I pray that you would be softening by your Holy Spirit hard hearts that have never considered you. I pray that they would consider you for the first time because of the Spirit's action in their heart. So work and move and have your way among us, Lord, we pray, for our good, ultimately for your own glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been considering a number of doctrines that revolve around the absolute sovereignty of God. We serve and we worship a God who is in control over all things that happen on this earth, from the most major thing that you can think of to the most seemingly insignificant thing that you can think of. God is sovereign over everything that is good. He is sovereign over everything that is evil, such that he is able to make those evil things work out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And we have been arguing on the basis of Scripture that one of the areas where God's sovereignty is really exercised, really comes into play, is in the area of the salvation of sinners. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And it must be that way. After all, we've considered our own state before God. We've considered the fact that the Bible speaks very clearly that we are all, every single one of us, by virtue of the fact that we've been born into the human race, we are totally depraved. We are corrupted by sin. Sin has poisoned and infected every area of our beings, from our hearts to our minds to our wills to our affections. Everything about us is tainted and poisoned by sin, such that we could never, in our own strength and in our own accord, in our own doing, we would never seek after God. Instead, we run away from God. We run away shaking our fists at God. We rebel against God and flee from his very presence. And so, if any of us is to be saved, if any of us will be saved, it must be because God is sovereign in the area of salvation. It must be that God has acted and has initiated in our lives to bring us to the point of salvation. And we have been considering how it is that every person of the Godhead, God is a Trinity. He is one God, but made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together, the Godhead is united in this divine decree to save humanity. And so God the Father, we saw last week, elects people to salvation, passing by others who want to remain in their own sin. We'll see next week, Lord willing, that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, works and moves in the lives of God's elect to bring them to the point of repenting and believing in the gospel. The Holy Spirit woos them and changes their hearts and their wills and their affections that have been corrupted by sin, changes those, softens hearts so that the elect are able to come to God in faith and receive salvation. That's what the God the Father and God the Spirit do. And so we might ask, what does God the Son do? What is God the Son's role in our salvation? And whatever it is, we'll answer that shortly, but whatever it is, I want you to understand that it must be in accord with the work of the God the Father and God the Spirit. If God the Father is electing sinners to be saved and God the Spirit is working in the lives of those elect to bring them to faith, then what God the Son must be doing must be in sync with that. Jesus doesn't have his own agenda. Jesus is doing a certain role so that he can accomplish the purpose of the Godhead, which is to sovereignly elect and redeem sinners. What we're going to see, and this follows the logic that we have been following, And it also is, I hope, to demonstrate to you, faithful to Scripture. We're led to believe that Jesus' role in the salvation of sinners is to die on the cross for the sake of the elect, substituting himself as a sacrificial payment for their sins, appeasing the wrath of God on behalf of those certain people. I know that some of you who have been tracking along with me during this short series on God's sovereign grace are maybe tempted to just bail out at this point because we come to a doctrine that is very much in dispute. It is something that is not prized in evangelical pulpits or in evangelical congregations today. When I declare and when I try to argue to you from Scripture that Jesus dies and offers himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the elect and not, by implication, every single person who ever walked the face of the earth, that is something that is very, very controversial. And it's something that it goes so against everything that we've been taught that we're tempted to just dismiss it out of hand. But if that's you today and that's your temptation, I just ask that you would think carefully with me, that you would allow yourself to see some of these truths from Scripture, that you wouldn't just dismiss it out of hand. If these things are indeed true, then it is designed for our edification and for our encouragement. And so I want to think very carefully with you as we look to Scripture to think carefully about this issue. And we're wanting to answer the question, the significant question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for every single person, or did he die for the elect? And whenever we come to a new topic, something that we need to think through, whether it be in the Bible or just anywhere, what we learn in school is that it's often helpful to ask the reporter's questions. You know what those are, right? The W's, the who, what, when, where, and then how and why. These are just basic questions to ask about something that we don't know about in order to get some information. And so I propose that we look at a few of those reporter's questions, and maybe with some modifications here, so that we might understand the Son's definite atonement. So I want to see, first of all, the what of the atonement, and then secondly, the who of the atonement, and then finally, the what of the atonement. I didn't know what else to call that, but that's the part where I'm going to deal with a couple of objections. Okay, so the what, the who, and the wait, what of the atonement. First of all, the what of the atonement. I think it's very important, it's a crucial first step, that we be clear about the nature of the atonement. And I guess before we ask what is the atonement for, what was the purpose of the atonement, we need to ask what is the atonement. I'm using a word here, atonement, or to atone, and I don't want to take for granted that we all know what it means. Simply defined, atonement generally means that satisfaction or reparation has been made for some kind of wrong or some kind of injury that's been done to a party. That's what atonement means in general. Now, in Christian theology, we apply that to the relationship between God and man and Jesus Christ. So atonement is what Jesus Christ accomplishes to reconcile man to God, God to man. There has been an injury. We've seen that injury is our sin and our rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ makes atonement in order to reconcile those two parties. He makes a payment in order that we can be right with God. And some people find it helpful to use the mnemonic, a memory device, to think of the word atone. And so if you break up the word atone into two little words, it's at one. And what Jesus has done is he's made two parties, God and man, to be at one with one another, reconciled because of his sacrifice on the cross. Now, down through Christian history, there have been a ton of different theories about what the atonement looks like, what its nature and purpose is. So, for example, some theologians hold what they call a moral influence theory of the atonement. Stick with me here. This will just be brief history, but some people think that what Jesus did on the cross, by dying on the cross, is that he presented himself as simply a moral example of what love and selflessness looks like, in order that humanity would look at that and be inspired to the moral change that is necessary among the race. And so Jesus stands as a great example, maybe even the perfect example, of what it means to sacrifice and to die and to just give yourself out of everything that you have in order to serve other people. Other people believe that the nature of the atonement, what happened there is that Jesus satisfied, or he paid a ransom to Satan. And so all of us, because of our sin, we were in captivity to Satan. He was our master. And what Jesus did by dying on the cross was to redeem us and was to buy us back, to pay a ransom to Satan on behalf of all of humanity, so that now all of humanity is freed from the clutches of Satan. Another view is called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, and that holds that Jesus is a victor in this cosmic battle between him and Satan for the souls of people. And by dying on the cross, Jesus triumphs over that. Jesus shows himself to be the victor, and thus he redeems humanity by defeating the captor, that is Satan. Lots of other theories of the atonement, and you might notice that some of them, even the ones that I've mentioned, there's a certain truth to it. There's a real sense in which many of those descriptions of the atonement are right in some respects. But you might also notice that there is something major missing, and that is that they all kind of miss the central purpose, the central nature of the atonement. And what we would say, following a long tradition of conservative evangelical orthodoxy, is that what happened at the cross, what Jesus did in his crucifixion, is something that's referred, I'll give you the technical name first and then I'll describe it. It is the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement. Penal substitutionary. Those are two different words, and we might be familiar with them. The penal justice system, for example, that's where we get the word penalty, which means that something has to be paid for a wrong done. There's a penalty to be paid. So, for example, you might commit a crime. You might have to go in front of a justice like Justice Haywood, and he might find you guilty and sentence you to pay for your crime in some way, whether it be a term in prison or some kind of community service or reparation. And what you're doing there is you're in the penal justice system because you're paying a penalty for your crime. The second word we're also familiar with, substitution. We think of substitution like, for example, I played hockey this winter at the ice rink in SUNY Geneseo. And it was the first time that I had played competitive hockey since I moved to the United States 10 years ago. And thankfully there was extra guys there, so I didn't have to play the whole time. And when I got exhausted from skating and shooting and passing, then I would go for a substitution. It means I would go back to the bench and someone would take my place. And usually this was about 30 seconds after I stepped onto the ice. I needed a substitution. Some of you might be familiar with the term from school. You know that a substitute teacher is the teacher that you heap abuse upon when your regular teacher is gone for the day. And so that substitute teacher takes the place of your standard teacher, and for the day she gets taken advantage of and disrespected rather than your regular teacher. And so the common element there, substitution, is that it's a person that's standing in the place of another. That person is taking on the roles and even the punishments that the other person rightly deserved. And that's exactly what's going on when Jesus makes atonement for sinners. The atonement that Jesus makes is penal in that there is a real punishment to pay. Our sin costs something. Our sin is an offense against God. It's rightly deserving of His wrath. And so it's important that some kind of payment, some kind of reparation be made to satisfy God's wrath. And this is the glory of the gospel, is that we are the ones, because of our sin, who deserve to take that wrath from God for all of eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell. A gruesome place where there will be no relief. That's what we deserve. But the glorious nature of the gospel is that Jesus puts Himself in the place of sinners, and He takes on the penalty for sin in His body on the tree. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. He bears in Himself the wrath of God that was due us for our sins. He is in our place as a substitute. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if that doesn't excite you, then you have to really check your heart, because that's the ticket to heaven. That's the thing that we have to place all of our hope and our trust in, that Jesus died in the place of sinners on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God so that we don't have to endure it. We have a right relationship, we're reconciled with God, and we can enjoy fellowship with Him now and for all of eternity in heaven. That's good stuff. And I hope if you have not accepted that, if you have not taken that in to so that it's a part of who you are, that you would do that today. This idea of penal substitutionary atonement, it's all over Scripture. It's even all over hymns that we sing. So, for example, hymn writer Philip Bliss puts it this way: "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." This is where we get things like 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God." So God made Jesus to be sin, Jesus who in Himself knew no sin, and it's for our sakes. That's substitution. I know of no better passage in all of Scripture that explains this principle of penal substitutionary atonement than what Isaiah the prophet prophesied about the suffering servant, that is Jesus, our Messiah. Isaiah 53, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read a few verses beginning at verse 4. Otherwise, you can listen. And I want you to listen for the language of substitution. I want you to understand that what happened to Jesus was what ought to have happened to us. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4. Starting at verse 4, I'll read to the end of verse 6. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." This is substitution, and this is glorious. This is the hope of salvation for sinners. This is what atonement is at its core. It's that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He definitely did that. And He actually satisfied the wrath of God towards those to whom He made atonement. There's one other thing that's going on here, and I don't want to shortchange us by skipping over it, but I'll just mention it briefly. There's a word that describes a complementary understanding of what's going on in the atonement, and it's found in a few different places in Scripture, but we see it most clearly in Romans chapter 3. It's the word propitiation. That's kind of an old-fashioned word. It's a word that's fallen out of general use, and it's really kind of a shame because it's a word that has so much richness and so much meaning to it. We see this, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. Part of this you'll no doubt be familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What that word propitiation means is that it's a turning away of God's wrath. It's satisfaction of God's wrath. God is rightly angered because of sin. He's rightly justified in showing His wrath towards our sin and rebellion. And what Jesus does is, in fact, this is, you can see even in this verse how all of this is initiated by God Himself, not by sinners. God put Christ forward in order to be the propitiation, in order to have all of His wrath pour out on Christ so that we don't have to pay for it. This is penal substitutionary atonement, and it's sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and it has the definite effect, not the potential. This isn't all just hypothetical, but it actually satisfies the wrath of God for all those for whom it is made. And that's at the very heart of the gospel. Now, that's the what of the atonement. It helps us to understand the nature of the atonement before we get to the next question, and that is, what is the who of the atonement? That is, we could phrase it like this: for whom did Christ die? Who did Christ make this atonement for? Now, for many people, this is a very easy answer. Christ died for everyone. Christ died for every single person. Now, that's what I would say 90% of us have been taught all of our lives, even if we've grown up in the church. And it seems wrong to even question it. But it seems to me, once we understand the nature of the atonement as being substitutionary and as satisfying the wrath of God, that standard party line doesn't really work all that well. If Christ has made atonement for a person, if He has satisfied the wrath of God for someone, if He has secured their salvation, then that person is going to be saved in time, eventually, through the ongoing work of God in the heart of that person. That person is going to be saved. If God's wrath is appeased for a person, then we shouldn't expect that that person has to undergo the wrath of God for himself. God cannot punish sin twice. We understand this in the penal justice system. There's such thing as double jeopardy, and that is you can't be a crime. The judgment for a crime can't be meted out two different times. It's double jeopardy. And so if Jesus actually accomplished the satisfaction of God's wrath, and if He died in the place of all people, then all people are going to be saved. Now, that is not a conclusion that Scripture leads us to at all. In fact, that is an absolutely wrong conclusion to come to, that all people will be saved. That's what makes us wonder if perhaps Jesus died, if His atonement was intended for not for every single person, but for the people for whom it was made, for those, as we've been saying, who are predestined to have that adoption of sons, for those who are the elect. There's a problem here. If you don't believe that every person is going to be saved, which I hope you don't believe that, because the Bible teaches that some are lost. Some die without ever bowing the knee to Christ. And so obviously some are lost and have to suffer the wrath of God. But if Jesus makes atonement, and if He dies in the place of every single man, then it would be absolutely unjust for God to punish that person for all of eternity for something that Christ has already done for them. I know that Many of you, I know that the bulk of you are people of the book, and for that I am so grateful. It gives me great encouragement, and it's also a big challenge for me because I don't want to just convince you of something that's even something logical that you might work out in your mind. But at the end of the day, we want to believe something because the Bible teaches it. And so I just want to point your attention to a few passages where since we've started thinking about the fact that Jesus' atonement couldn't have been made for every single person, or else every single person would be saved, then I wonder if Jesus' atonement was made for the elect. And I think what I'm going to try to demonstrate to you from Scripture that is the testimony of the Bible. So look, for example, at the passage that Josh read for us just a few minutes ago, John chapter 10. John 10. This is in a section of teaching where Jesus gives lots of different metaphors. He gives lots of different images and pictures of what his role is for his people. And in John 10, verses 11 to 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So let's just ask a basic question. Who does Jesus lay down his life for? The sheep. Now we have to ask a further question. Who are the sheep? Is the sheep everybody? Or is the sheep a certain flock that the Father has given to him? And I think as you go on, since Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews, if you go on in the passage, look at verse 26 of that same chapter. He says to these unbelievers, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." And so Jesus identifies that there are certain people, even people that he's talking to, that are not sheep. And so putting those two together, it seems clear that Jesus doesn't lay down his life for those people. He lays down his life for the sheep. There are those who are not sheep. His sheep, on the other hand, I notice one other thing. I just, as an aside, I want to draw your attention to how that verse is structured. Verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." So unbelievers, they don't believe because they're not his sheep. Now, in our mind, we reverse this. People are not a person's not a sheep because he doesn't believe. But do you see that Jesus says it's backwards? The reason people don't believe is because they're not sheep. I'll just leave that one to you. As we go on to understand verse 28, Jesus says about his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's a glorious truth that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he has a flock. These are a flock of sheep that are given to him by his Father, and he lays down his life for those sheep. We see a very similar thing in the passage that Glenn read during the scripture reading earlier in the service, John 17. And this is what we call a section of scripture that's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it happens when Jesus is praying to his Father, and it's right before he goes to the cross. And it's an incredible passage of Scripture because he is there interceding for his people. And it's beautiful. If you are indeed one of his sheep, you will find such great comfort knowing what Jesus prays for you in John 17. But listen to what he says. John 17, verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom?" If you're there in the passage, who does he give eternal life to? "All whom you have given to him." Who does Jesus give eternal life to? Those that the Father has given to him. Now skip to verse 8. "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them." And then he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here in John 17, right before he goes to the cross, and you have to imagine that the people that are on his heart in as he's praying this are the same people that are on his heart when he goes to the cross. When he says, I do not pray for the world, he's making a strong distinction between the people that he has come to save and to redeem. He has come to save and redeem and give eternal life to the people to whom God has given him, and not for the world. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. Now, since our time is slipping away from us, I just want to rattle off a few verses with minimal comment that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ died for the elect, that is, the people that God the Father had predestined to be and to have adoption of sons, and therefore gave to the Father, or gave to Jesus, to atone for and to give them eternal life. And there's lots of different lines of evidence here. One comes from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly existence in flesh, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel is announcing to Joseph what Jesus will be all about and what Mary should expect. The angel says this: She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The people that Jesus has come to this earth to save are his people, and he makes definite atonement for them. Later in Matthew, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says this: This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice that he doesn't say that his blood of the covenant is poured out for all. He is not making a covenant with all. Indeed, he's poured out his blood on behalf of many. And indeed, many people will be atoned for. Heaven will be full of people for whom Jesus Christ made atonement. This is in keeping with Revelation verse 5. Or Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and following. Again, in Revelation 5, we get a glimpse into the eternal throne room of God. We get to see what exactly is going on in the heavens, now and definitely at the end of time. And so in chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation, this is where Christ is worshipped for his glorious work. And this is what it says. This is what people are praying as are saying as they are worshiping Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Was Jesus slain for all the people in every nation from all time? No, the language there is the language of a part. It says that he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It indicates that those who are taken from are part of a whole. Just like there are people in this congregation, there are people sitting here today that are from Dansville and from Hornell and from Springwater and Wayland and Sparta and Canisius. There's people here from all of those areas. Obviously, every single person in those areas isn't here today. What we have is people that are from those areas. And indeed, in heaven, who will be worshiping Christ? Who will be the ones who are gathered around his throne worshiping him? It will be those who are from, whom he has redeemed from out of all of those nations and tribes and tongues and peoples and languages. One more passage that speaks of Christ purchasing a people from a larger group. This is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul says this concerning the purpose of the atonement. It says, Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died for the people of his own possession. Christ died to get a certain people and to purify them and to make them earnest and zealous for good works. That is what Christ did on the cross, and that is, I believe, the testimony of Scripture, that the atonement of the Son is, we might say, limited. It is a limited atonement, although it's unfortunate because that word limited always has with it some pretty negative connotations. And so if you're shopping this Memorial Weekend, you'll notice that there's sales that are on for a limited time only. And then once you buy them, you'll look at the warranty and see that it's a limited warranty. And that's all very negative because we don't like things that are limited in any way. But I want to just point out to you that no matter what view of the atonement you take or a person takes, it's always going to be limited in some way. It's either going to be limited in its extent, that is, it's going to be limited in the number of people that it was intended for, or it's going to be limited in terms of its effectiveness. And so if you believe that Christ died for all people, you have to believe that the project was largely a failure. So Jesus goes to the cross and he pours out his life for people, and a great majority of people reject him. And so he doesn't accomplish the thing that he set out to do. If he set out to redeem all people, then he didn't accomplish it. And so the atonement is very limited in terms of its effectiveness in that scheme. So everyone limits the atonement in some way. I'm most comfortable limiting it according to how the Bible limits it, and that is that it was made for a certain people, the elect of God, to bring them to salvation, to atone for their sins, to satisfy God's wrath against them. There are only really a few options for us in terms of the atonement. Here's three options, and you have to pick one of these. There's no way around it. Christ died for the sins of for some of the sins of all men. That's one option. Christ died for some of the sins of all men. But if that's the case, then we're all in a hopeless state because we've got sins then that Christ didn't atone for. Here's another option. Christ died for all of the sins of all men. That's the standard view. But if this is true, as I've said, then why are not all men saved? If this is true, then why would a man have to go to hell in order to suffer the punishment of the wrath of God for his sin if Christ has atoned for it? Here's the only other option. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. Indeed, many men. And I believe that this is the only logical and only biblical conclusion to come to. And I've sought to demonstrate that it is the testimony of Scripture. But very quickly, I want to just address some objections. Because I can already see the wheels turning a little bit. And you might be thinking, wait, what? And so there are lots of objections to this, as you might be able to imagine. And we won't have time to deal with all of them. And so I would suggest that you seek out one of the elders after the service, Matt or Keith or myself. We'd love to talk to you more about these things and answer any questions that you have. But there are a couple of main objections that are brought to bear upon this view that Christ dies for the elect. And that is, what about some of the verses that seem to demonstrate that Christ died for all of the sins of all men? I've certainly cherry-picked here, you'll see. I'm giving you the passages that I think support my view. But some people might bring some other scriptures and say, well, doesn't this verse testify to the fact that Jesus died for all people without distinction? You might even bring John 3:16. This is our most memorized and maybe even our favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know that one, right? And someone might say, well, it says that God loved the whole world, that he gave Jesus. in order to reconcile them. And this is a little bit tricky because sometimes we have to understand that in Scripture, sometimes the word world doesn't mean every single last person in the world. Rather, this verse may just be talking about God's stance in general towards the world as a whole. Sometimes we use terms corporately. For example, I was working a lot on the teen outreach this week, and the Merle men and I were working on putting the basketball nets together. And a lot of different times over the week, I was just overwhelmed with the generosity of the church that made it possible for us to buy all this really nice sports equipment so that we could have an outreach this summer to the youth of our community. And I was praising God for the generosity of this church. And it's fair for me to say, when I brag about you, as I do sometimes to people, and I say that this is a very generous church, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. But certainly I don't mean that every last person in here is generous, because certainly some of you are pretty stingy. And so when I speak, I'm speaking corporately about the church, and I can say that the church is very generous. And so many times when the Bible speaks of God's dealings towards the world, we shouldn't think about every single individual person in the world. Rather, we should just see that this is God's stance towards his creation. And his stance towards his creation was that we have rebelled, and so he is taking the initiative to reach his people with salvation. Well, you might have some other questions about that we can talk about later. But I just want to show you one other example of a use of a term world that doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means. That is, every single person in the world. So look at John 1, 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. And what I've done here is brought what I think is the most powerful objection against the view that I'm presenting, just so I'm not knocking down all of the weak objections, but I'm raising a strong one. Listen to what it says concerning Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, there's that word again, for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That seems on face value to just fly in the face. It seems to be an immediate defeater of the view that I've been trying to convince you of for the last little while. That Jesus Christ died as a propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, there's a couple of problems with this. If we believe that propitiation is a turning away of the wrath of God, then we have to realize that we're in a little bit of trouble if we say that Jesus has made propitiation for every single person in the whole world. If that's the case, then they ought not to suffer eternal punishment for their sin. God has been satisfied in his wrath against it. So that logical thing helps us understand that there must be a better explanation. And to understand how a writer uses a term, it's sometimes helpful to look in his other writings and to see what he means. And when we do that, for example, when we look at John 11:51-52, what we find is John writing a very similar sentence, and it's a lot clearer what he means. In John 11:51-52, he refers to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says, "He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Do you hear the parallels there? Do you hear the similarities? That he died for one, and not only for one, but for all of the people scattered all throughout, all across the globe. And so we take that to back to 1 John 2:2. And it helps us to think that perhaps what John is talking about is that Christ, he's trying to encourage the church in Asia Minor here, in modern-day Turkey, by telling them that they're part of a larger thing. Christ has not only made propitiation for their sins as a local body of believers, but he's made atonement for people from all across the globe. He has desired to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is, the whole world. One last objection concerns the free offer of the gospel. People say, if the view that you're espousing is correct, then how can you freely offer the gospel to unbelievers? How can you call on them to repent and believe the gospel? How can you put forward a cross if you don't know that that cross is specifically for them? Well, this is an objection that we've been dealing with all the way along as we've considered these doctrines. And what I've been saying all the way along is that it's wrong for us to emphasize something that Scripture doesn't emphasize, and it's wrong for us to get the cart before the horse. And so I do freely urge every person within the sound of my voice today, if you have not, to repent and believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute for sinners, and that he atones and makes satisfaction for the wrath of God against all who will believe. And I encourage you, believe. The stakes are so high to not believe. You will have to endure that wrath for yourself, for all of eternity in hell. So come to this Savior, come to this Christ. I urge you to that. And what you'll find when you come to this Savior, when you repent of your sins and come to him in faith and embrace the substitutionary nature of the gospel and embrace the Savior as your own, what you're going to find is that you were elect. You're going to find that God has set his affection and his love and his desire upon you even before the foundation of the world. And he put all of the resources of himself to secure definitely your atonement. He elected you. He chose you. He sent his Son to die for you. He sends his Spirit to work in your heart. And so if you are to a place where you can embrace the Savior, it's because the Spirit of God is at work in your very heart. This is, we shouldn't get things backwards. We shouldn't put the cart before the horse and try to figure out if we're an elect and if it's even possible for us to believe and be saved. Be saved. Come to Christ. And you'll find that he had set his eye on you from before the foundation of the world. And Christian, I don't want you to see, it's my burden all along as we've been discussing these wonderful truths and doctrines, I don't want this just to be an exercise in theology, something that puffs up our heads and puffs up our pride. Rather, if this is true, and I believe it is true, it's intended for our encouragement. It's intended for us to understand the personal nature of the gospel. If this is true, what that means is that your name was graven on his hands. We'll sing a song in just a few minutes that says, "Oh, to see my name written in his wounds." Jesus wasn't just making a general atonement for whoever would be able to be smart enough to figure out that it was satisfactory. Jesus makes atonement, and when he's on the cross, he's dying for you. He's pouring out his blood. His body is being broken for you, by name. I don't think abstract in general. Think personally. Christ was, you were on his mind when he was on the cross, as the song says. And we ought to also derive great encouragement from the great promise in Romans chapter 8:32, which says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us.